Good morning. That rose is beautiful. I had the opportunity to see Lily Hergert, and she is more beautiful than that rose. I saw the picture in my phone, and I thought, wow, she's a big girl, I thought. I thought this must have been a 10-pound birth. And then I found out, no, it's 7. And then I saw Lily in person, and she's this perfect little self-contained peanut with those cheeks. She's absolutely beautiful. Joel misses all of you. He told me to send his best. He's looking forward to being with us again and joining us in worship next Sunday. So I know we're looking forward to having him back too. But I suppose as far as excuses go, that's not a bad one. I heard a story a while ago about a young promising architect. He graduated head of his class. He had interned at a firm, and because of his skill, his sense of space, and his ability to think creatively, they hired him right out of college. He started work and started experiencing pain, and he went and saw a physician, and it turns out he had a tumor that had wrapped itself around the optic nerve. So surgery was necessary. He was terrified, as I think we all would be, a little nervous. He goes through the surgery. When he gets out, his vision is blurry. And then within 5 days, it went dark. Blind. Irreparably so. There was nothing they could do. And how can he be an architect? He was wrestling. How am I going to be able to do this? I've given my life to this. I love this, but now I can't see. It's not possible for me to be an architect. And then someone said, well, they're able to now print building plans in a tactile way, where you can actually feel the building. And so he thought he would give that a shot. He went back to work. He had these tactile plans, and he was feeling the space. And his boss was watching him do this, and he thought, this is going to be a limitation. He's not going to be the architect we had hoped he'd be because of this. This feeling, the blueprint, is going to stand in his way. But then, the boss said, I realized the way he reads the drawings is the way that we experience space. He's able to feel and see in a way that most architects can't, but they have to design for. And sure enough, his ability to feel space and sense what needs to be there made him one of the most successful and creative architects at the firm. This limitation turned out, in fact, to be a strength. Maybe not one he would have wanted, but the question, how will I ever be an architect, was answered loudly by doing that which you have been gifted to do, and you will do it beautifully. And he did. The reality is, it is entirely too easy, I know, for me to allow my circumstances and my limited perspective to stand in the way of doing that which maybe I've been gifted to do or called to do. Or I guard myself from risking too much because I think that I'm limited. Things stand in my way. In today's text, we see John walking us through three aspects of discipleship. And I'm going to ask the question as we go through this text and we look at these three aspects of discipleship. What's holding us back? What's holding you back? What's holding me back? What limitations have we placed on ourselves that may not be limitations at all? So let's take a look and see what the word has for us, starting in verse 29. The next day, that's day 3 for those of you keeping score. All right. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, he said this on day 2. He said this last week in our time together in the previous text. But notice the little difference. In the earlier passage, we hear him saying, Oh, goodness. I've lost it. I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible. Dun, dun, dun. Jesus comes towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, look at the movement. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. Oh, that's because I'm starting in the wrong verse, Deneric. Let's start over. This rose is beautiful. But Lily Hergert, fast forward, verse 35. Oh, the next day again, now we're in day three. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Compare this to what we read last time. Jesus was walking toward him. He was walking toward him, and John recognized, now, there he is. That's what we talked about last week. This week, Jesus is walking by. There's been a transition. Now John sees him going by, and he goes, "Look, over there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He no longer needs that moment of, "Oh, it's you. You're the one I've been foretelling. You're the one who is the fulfillment of prophecy. You're the one who is the promise." Now it's not a moment of awareness. Now he knows, and Jesus is walking by, not heading towards John, because now Jesus is about his business. He is now engaged in his ministry, and John points. And notice this little detail in 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. John the Baptizer had disciples. There were those who were following John the Baptist, learning from him, wanting to emulate him, desiring to become like their master. And John points, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. There's a very subtle shift here, and I don't think I'm reading too much into this, but you notice in verse 35, John the Baptizer has disciples. In 37, it changes from the one who is pointing, having disciples, to those who are listening, becoming disciples. There is a transition in discipleship. There is a moment. There is a moment when you hear the call and you respond. The prophecy has become flesh. John has been pointing towards Jesus before he knew it was Jesus he was pointing to. And now he knows, and his disciples, John's disciples, they were listening. When I first read this, it seemed to me like they were being fickle. All right, we're with John the Baptist. This is the guy people are saying is the next Elijah. This is the forerunner. This is the guy. He's the first voice of God we've had since the great Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi, work with me here. He's the first voice of God we've heard in over 400 years. I'm hitching my wagon to this one. And they listened and they heard. And when John said, "Behold," these were not fickle disciples looking to hitch their wagon to the next best thing. These were disciples who were truly following John and learning from him. And what was the message of John? It's not about me, it's about him. And so when he pointed and his disciples saw him point and they heard him say, "There he is. This is the promise made flesh. This is the prophecy walking among us. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." He removes sin. He doesn't temporarily remove sin. He removes sin. He's the one. His disciples followed Jesus. They left John because they were listening. They were the best of John's disciples because they understood what he was getting at. And when he pointed in that direction, their entire time was preparing him for this moment. The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. What's holding you back? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What's holding you back? John had other disciples. We know John had other disciples. We're going to hear about them later. We see them in the other Gospels. But not all recognized or at that moment went. I was sharing with some folks earlier this week one of the most impactful messages on my life as a Christian came at the hands of Joe Stoll in Chicago. And I still don't know if I'm grateful or not. But he was talking about a different call to the disciples. The moment when the disciples, Peter, was fishing, and he had his nets in his hand, and they were working, they were tending their nets, they were repairing their nets. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And the text says, immediately they dropped their nets and they followed him. And what Dr. Stoll had us do, he had us all stand up, and he said, "I want you to pick up those nets. And I want you to think about what is it that God might be asking you to do. Maybe it's something volunteering in the children's ministry once a month to help Heidi. Maybe it's joining the choir so you can come alongside and lead the congregation in worship as you worship with them. Maybe it's something more significant. Maybe it's stepping away from something that gives you security now to step out in faith to do something you know would give God honor and glory. I don't know what that is. But when Joe Stoll asked us to do that and to envision those nets, for me, it was my job. My job had just taken a delightful turn. I was in an industry that I hated. And my boss and I were brainstorming what's a better business to be in. And he stayed in that one, but he funded the one that I went into, which was coffee, which is as close to heaven as we can get at this side of things. And I loved my job. I loved what I did. And Lisa and I were very involved with the church plant, and we were using one of the coffee shops as a place for the church plant to meet and to pray and have information sessions, and I provided coffee for all the, you know. And I thought I was doing a good thing for God, which I was, arguably. But as I was holding those imaginary nets, it was as though God was saying, "That's cute, you're helping me with your business. I'm asking you to do something more." And Dr. Stoll said, "Drop the nets. Whatever it is that's holding you back from doing that which God might be leading you to do, whether it's small or whether it's great, Jesus is saying, follow me. Are you willing to drop your nets and follow him?" I left that conference and went back to my boss, my partner, and said, "Kevin, I don't know when, but sometime in the next 3 months to 30 years, I'm going into ministry." And it was less than a year later, I found myself in Dallas, Texas. What's holding you back? The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" We're starting to see a pattern. Jesus is going to do this a lot in the Gospel of John. He's going to say something that speaks at a couple different levels. One, what are you seeking? Two, what is it you are truly looking for? He's speaking at these two levels. And we can't get away from how close we are to the beginning of this letter, the beginning of this gospel, where we just read about the Word become flesh, that God is dwelling among us. And this is Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following. Do you remember when we were in the book of Micah some time ago? The message of the Hebrew prophets over and over again to the people of God was, Repent. Turn. Stop going this way and come back to God. That was the message of God through the Hebrew Scriptures. Turn. Turn back to God. Repent of where you're going and come back to me. And here we have God made flesh turning to face those he has come to save. He has been calling his people to turn, and now God has turned to his people and telling them, follow me. What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? I don't think they knew what question to ask. Where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. I think Jesus meant, come and see. It's the Hotel 8 right here. Come and see. But he's saying something far more, isn't he? Come and see. He is the light. We go back to John chapter 1 in the prologue. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Come and see, because you are in the light. If you do not come, you will not see. You will remain in the dark. Come and see. So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. They remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m. These disciples, at this point, are following Jesus. They're following Jesus so they might see. I don't know if at this point we have that moment that we read about where the disciples dropped their nets and followed him. This may be more the come and see phase of the call. But regardless, they came. They answered. And there was an immediate response. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. So here we have the second thing about discipleship. The first is discipleship involves a transition. The second thing is discipleship demands a response. There's an immediate response. Andrew has followed. He is watching. He's learning. And what does he do? Simon, my brother, come. Come with me. Come and see. We have found the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now we have a benefit of thousands of years of church history. We have the benefit of stories of the disciples coming to follow Jesus, ringing around in our ears. Even outside of the church, people have heard some of these stories. And so we think, Peter, his name shall now be Peter. Peter, well, Peter means rock. Peter is the one who says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, well, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Something about the Gospel of John. Let's see what the Holy Spirit's doing through John's message. Here we have the name given. Nowhere in the Gospel of John does the author explain why he's called Peter. And I think that's the point. John's point is not the symbolic significance of the name change from Simon to Cephas, although there is significance. The point is, this is God. God gives you a new identity. It is the sovereign who gives you a new name. We see it over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures that Abram becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel, Sarai becomes Sarah. Over and over again, God gives a name. And what is Jesus doing? You're Simon? you shall be called Peter. I am giving you a new name, a new identity. And he's not done doing this, by the way. If we fast forward to another one of the Apostle John's writings in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, we're only going to be here for a second. But listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Every single one of those whom have been called, who have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, will be given a new name. God is still in the business of giving a new name. And here is just another picture of Jesus demonstrating who he is. So I love that Andrew, every time Andrew comes up in the Gospel of John, every time he's bringing someone to Jesus, it's his immediate response. John the Baptist pointed, said, "Behold." Andrew said, "Well, this is the one I'm supposed to be following then, so I'm going to follow him. Brother, come, check this out. We have found the Messiah." The immediate response is to bear witness. What's holding us back? What's holding me back? What's holding you back from boldly bearing witness to the Messiah? We're going to talk about this more next week, but it reminds me of the story of a man who saw an ad in a newspaper that said, "Hunting dog, $2,500, expensive, but worth it." And the man who read the ad said, "Well, I need to see this." And so he called the number and said, "I'd like to see this hunting dog to see what makes it worth $2,500. So the two of them went out hunting, and they flush out some quail. They fire, two quail go down into the water, and the hunting dog heads right out and runs across the top of the lake, plucks the birds floating from the top, and runs back and drops the birds at their feet. And he's like, "Oh my goodness, you're right. I have not yet met a retriever that walks on water and brings the birds back. So here's your $2,500. All right, I got to go to my brother. He's got to see this. Brother, come with me. You got to go see this." And so they went hunting. They flushed out the birds. The same thing. The retriever heads out, runs across the top of the water, brings the birds back, drops them at the feet. And he said, "So, brother, what did you think of the dog?" His brother responds, "So you spent all that money on a dog that can't even swim." It's a silly story, but there's a point, isn't there? Come, see, we found the Messiah. Not everybody is going to see. I have had conversations sitting there at the coffee shop, and I broke out the pen and the napkin, and I drew out diagrams. I started using a salt shaker. I don't know how much more simple I can make it. And they repeat things back to me, and they hear it, but they don't see. You spent all that money on a dog that doesn't know how to swim. What's holding us back? I think it's our fear. I don't know if I can do it. There may be many reasons, but one of them, I don't know if I'm capable. I don't know if I'm smart enough, qualified enough, holy enough to bear witness to the Messiah. Well, let's look at the qualifications for a disciple. Verse 43. These aren't all the qualifications. These are some qualifications. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." I have to look at a textual thing here in the Greek. This translation that I just read in the ESV is the same way in the NIV, the NASB. They're all fair translations, but there's a confusing thing with the pronouns here. Let me read it the way that it would be in the Greek. The next day, he decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus' name doesn't come up until the Jesus said, follow me. The last person to get a pronoun, the antecedent to the pronouns for the nerds in the congregation right now, is Andrew. So it very may well be the way that it's in our English translations, and it doesn't change anything in a significant way. But let's read it for a moment thinking, well, let's follow the grammar. The next day, he decided to go to Galilee. He, Andrew, found Philip, and Jesus said to Philip, follow me. Philip is on all of the disciple lists we have in the Gospels. He's in all the disciple lists we have in the book of Acts. No one else, Matthew, Mark, Luke, spend any time talking about Philip. Only John. And just as we have Andrew, every time we have Andrew in the Gospel of John, he's bringing someone to Jesus, saying, come, see, look, here he is. Every time we see Philip in the Gospel of John, you can picture his facial expression as, what? He is confused every time we see him. He's misunderstanding Jesus every time we see him. I see that, and I take great comfort from that. This is one of the 12. This is one of the apostles. And we don't have enough data about Philip to assign his mental acuity here. But Morris writes this, and I love it. Some of the apostles were undoubtedly men of great ability, but Philip compels us to realize that others were perfectly ordinary people. Jesus had and has use for such people. Well, I'm not smart enough, educated enough, gifted enough, charming enough, brave enough, clear-spoken enough, that made no sense, to be one of these. Well, Philip seems to be an ordinary, average Joe, and God said, follow me. And he's one of the 12. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which means fisher's home, fisherman's house, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, and I love the way Dave read this because I think it's about right, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This would be folks in Fort Worth going, can anything good come out of Dallas? Philip said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. If Philip is ordinary, Nathanael is prejudiced. When Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, we can't ignore context. In the previous verse, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus says, here is a true Israelite who says it like it is. He's not two-faced. He's blunt. In him, there's no deceit. You want to know what Nate's thinking, you ask Nate, and Nate's going to let you know what he's thinking. In him, there is no deceit. Can this be a good thing? Of course. Can it be a tricky thing? I think we've met these people, right? This is not a statement of praise or a claim of Nathanael's righteousness. It's an observation. How do you know me? And then what he says to Nathanael, the fig tree. I don't know what Jesus knew. None of us do, let's be honest about this. But it was enough for Nathanael. He, who tells it like it is, who doesn't pull punches, if you want to know what's on his mind, he's going to say it, says, the Son of God, the King of Israel. It was enough. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Next week, we are going to be going through verses 43 through 51 again with a different lens. We're going to be going through these verses to look at the titles given to Jesus. And what do they have for us? What can we learn about who he is from the titles given to Jesus in this section? Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We're going to go there next week because there is so much being told to us about our Savior in these titles. But this morning, I want to ask those three questions. The response to discipleship is to bear witness. What's holding us back? What's holding you back? As we approach this table, the table that our Savior created for us as a way to remember his work, I want to look at that transition to discipleship, that response of bearing witness, and then those qualifications of coming. If you don't know Jesus, if this meal is something, I'm about to say, I'll say it right now, this table is open to all those who are in Christ Jesus. This table, this meal, this cup and this bread that we are about to share together as a church family is open to all those who know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. What's holding you back from making the transition from saying he's a figure in history or a myth of mystery to I believe in him and I want to follow him? This table right now is serving as an invitation to come and see. What's holding you back? Well, I'm not good enough. Stenerick, if you knew the life that I've lived, if you knew the things that I've done, if you knew the things I'm doing right now, there's no way you would welcome me in this church, let alone to this table. You can't out-sin the grace of God. The sacrifice of Jesus was enough. It was enough. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You don't need to worry about being qualified to come to this table. You just need to come and see and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The final qualification, none of us are qualified to come to the table. Jesus made the way because there could be no other way except through him. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And on the night when he was betrayed, he gathered together with his closest friends and he invited them to eat with him. And then at the end of the meal, he took this bread and he broke it. And he told his disciples, every time you get together, I want you to take this in remembrance of me. This morning, we have an opportunity as men and women who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the eternal Word made flesh. We have an opportunity to remember his work as a family, to celebrate the new life that we have in him. But the elders and pastors come forward. As you receive these elements, I ask that you would hold on to the bread so that we might, as a family of faith, take it together, something that we do as one. Because thanks to this one who came, he's given us a body that we are a part of. We are one family called to remember him.